Heavenly Father, this is a most magnificent part of your word. We're confronted here with such big things. Father, we pray that you bless us with faith. Father, we pray that you help us to believe your word, to trust it. Father, we also pray that you bless us with wisdom and spiritual insight so that we understand it. And Father, we pray that you bless us with thankfulness and a hunger for obedience that means that because of what we read and because of what we trust and understand, we are enabled to live lives worthy of you. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul, you remember from last week, has opened the letter with a reminder of the good news of Christ, the news that he has established a kingdom of light that we can be part of, a kingdom of freedom and of transformation, a kingdom of blessing. And in the next part of the letter, he focuses in on what makes that kingdom so special and magnificent. He focuses in on the king of that kingdom. And he paints a picture for us of just who the king of this kingdom of light is. And the picture he paints is mind-blowingly big. It's crazy big. Who is Jesus, this king of God's kingdom of light? Well, you see Paul's first description there in verse 15. Have a look at verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, firstborn over all creation. Christ is the perfect man. If you know much about the Bible at all, when you hear the words the image of God, where does your mind go in the Bible? Genesis chapter 1, right back to the beginning. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, God declares that he will create human beings in his image and give them dominion over the rest of creation. You remember that? We were originally created to rule over all of creation for God and to the glory of God. But of course, if you turn the page in Genesis, you get to Genesis 3, which makes clear that we rejected that purpose. We have ever since. Ever since, we've been a race out of step with its creator. People imagining that we know better than he does. That it is somehow okay to live in his house and eat his food and use his stuff, but treat him like he's not there. Or treat him like he is there, but he's the butler at our beck and call. And the consequences of that are disastrous. We are a race where there is always, always violent, murderous cruelty going on somewhere every single day. In our world, a few live in luxurious security and plenty and comfort. That's us. And millions upon millions struggle in poverty, unsure how they're going to feed themselves tomorrow, dying of easily preventable diseases, experiencing all sorts of injustice and oppression because they got no power to do anything about it. And the whole time, there's more than enough resources to go around. And even the people who live in security and comfort and plenty are so often unhappy and disappointed with their lives. Our politics is corrupt. Every time we use these magnificent brains that God has given us to come up with something good, we work out a way of using it to do evil. And so we invent nuclear power and we use it to produce bombs. We invent the internet and we use it to globalize the sexual exploitation of women through the mass distribution of pornography. We invent seeds that will grow pest-resistant crops to help feed the world. And we end up with a handful of global corporations destroying the livelihood of small farming communities right across Asia and Africa. The creation we were created to rule, we stain with pollution and we tear it apart and we pump rubbish into the very air that we need to breathe and into the very water that we need to drink to survive. We were created in the image of God. We were created to reflect his character as we ruled over his creation to his glory. And we fail miserably. And the consequences fill our newspapers every single day. But then we read that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Paul is telling us that in that one man, humanity's purpose is fulfilled. He perfectly images God and rules over creation. That's what is implied by that expression, he's the firstborn of all creation. The idea here isn't sort of first in a sequence, but first in preeminence. In the Old Testament, David is called the firstborn son of God. Israel is called God's firstborn son. Now that's clearly not trying to say David was Israel's first king or David was the first person or something. It's clearly not trying to say Israel existed before any other nation did. In both cases, the point is about a status that God has given to David and to Israel. Not first in sequence, but first in preeminence. In the times in which the Bible was written, the firstborn was the one who would inherit all that the family possessed. I think that sounds like a good idea myself, as a firstborn. They would rule all of it. They were preeminent over all of it. Jesus has the preeminence over creation that humanity was always intended to have. It is his inheritance as it was intended to be our inheritance. Jesus stands as the one and only human being who actually fulfills what it means to be in the image of God. He is the perfect man. And in the next section, we understand why he is able to do this. Because this one who is the perfect man is also the divine creator. And this gets a bit mind-blowing. So have a look at verse 16. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. Christ is the source of every single created thing. All things were created by him, we're told twice. And just in case we miss the all, it's underlined for us. Everything in heaven, everything on earth, visible, invisible, not just the stuff you can see, the stuff you can't see. Every throne, every power, every ruler, every authority. Just, you know, let that sink in. Like in verse 15, we're being taken back to the very beginning, to Genesis 1 and creation. And we're being told Jesus is not just the man who perfectly fulfills God's creation purposes for the human race. We're also being told that he was the creator, not just of the human race, but of every single thing that has been created. Every single thing that exists in both the natural and the supernatural realms. In Genesis 1, who is the creator? God is. Feel the force of it. The one who came in human flesh as the man, Jesus, existed before creation existed and in fact created the universe. In the language of the Trinity, the one who rules the kingdom of light is God the Son, who has existed for all eternity with God the Father and God the Spirit. And with the Father and the Spirit, he was responsible for the creation of everything. The one who has authority over all creation is the one who created it in the first place. And he didn't just create it, he also sustains it. See there, look at verse 17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Didn't just create the universe, also sustains it. He's the one holding it together, keeping things spinning and running. Hebrews 1 is a passage that bears many similarities to these verses in Colossians. And Hebrews 1 verse 3 speaks of the Son who sustains all things by his powerful word. He's the one who keeps the forces of physics and chemistry working to maintain a universe where there is a planet in just the right orbit, around just the right star, with just the right mix of chemicals to sustain the wonder of life. How mind-blowing is that? And there's another dimension to this idea of him holding it all together. He's the one who brings balance and harmony and peace in human relationships and within ourselves. I don't know very much about architecture. I did tech drawing at school and I wasn't very good at it. But I saw a guy do a science thing for kids once where he built an arch out of these big foam blocks. And in the middle was the keystone that held the whole arch in balance and made it stand up. And then he pulled out the keystone and the rest of the thing collapsed in a big heap and the kids thought that was hilarious. The keystone gave the thing its shape and its balance and its strength. Christ's laws enable the universe to function in terms of physics and chemistry, and his laws enable human society and families and individuals to function and flourish. You try and go against the laws of physics, doesn't go well for you. That's where the Darwin Awards came from. It's the same when it comes to his will for human society and families and individuals. You respect those things. And like the arch fitted around the keystone, stuff is strong and harmonious. In the man Jesus, we meet God the Son, the divine creator and sustainer of the universe. And it is amazing that Paul was writing these things about a human being only a few short decades after that human being had walked the dust of Palestine. Paul was an expert in the Jewish religion, but now he travels the world preaching something that is utterly blasphemous to that religion, something that goes against his entire social and religious upbringing, his entire theological education. He lived in a world where the Roman emperors, they thought of themselves as divine. Augustus liked to have the Son of God stamped on the coins that people used to buy stuff in the supermarket. Augustus liked people to call him saviour of the world, liked it when people built altars to him. But even the Roman emperors were not egotistical enough to describe themselves using the language that Paul here uses to describe Jesus. And Paul's using it of a country rabbi from a backwater of the empire. But as much as it turned his world upside down, as hard as this message was to sell, Paul had discovered this truth. He had met this Jesus risen from the dead. He had received the mantle of apostleship from this divine man, and so he had to believe it because it was true. This one who is perfect man is also the divine creator. He is preeminent over all of creation, and he is the creator of all of creation. And we see that this is true now and forever in verses 18 through 20, where we discover my third point, that he is the ultimate reconciler. Have a look from verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. That word church, you know it means assembly. The other week in Revelation 7, we saw the vision of the great church, the great assembly of all God's people gathered around his throne in the new creation, and we saw the Lamb, Jesus. He was right there at the center of it. It's a picture of him as leader of that great new creation assembly of God's people. That's what we get here in Colossians. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. He is the first one to be raised from the dead to eternal life. And then there's that firstborn word again. He's the one who has preeminence. He's the one who rules over all who will share in the resurrection to eternal life on the last day. The fullness of God dwells in him. This reinforces that previous point about his divine nature. He's not kind of God. He's not a little bit God. He's not a secondary God. In a great mystery that is beyond the depth of human comprehension, God, in the person of the Son, took on human flesh. He added a human nature to his divine nature, and he came to walk among us as one of us. And in his resurrection, he didn't leave that human nature behind, but he didn't also just retain that human nature, he perfected it. And it's through him that the ultimate reconciliation and perfection of all things will take place. The entire universe can be made right and put back in order because he came in that human flesh and endured the crucifixion in that human flesh. His shed blood means it is possible for human sin to be atoned for and a new world born where sin is gone, where the consequences of sin are gone. Not just the consequences in our individual lives, but the consequences for the whole universe. Because our universe is broken with, you know, earthquakes and tsunamis and diseases and all the rest of it. It's broken because of human sin. All those things exist in this world because it is a world under judgment because of sin. As he gives his body at the cross, Christ wipes away the guilt of that sin, and as that body is raised again to eternal life, a new world is born unstained by sin. In that one man, a new world is born. And on the day he returns, that new world will purge and replace this old one, and all things will be in harmony and order again. That's why, again, in Revelation 7, the other week we read, never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb at the centre of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will lead them to, do you remember? Where's he lead them to? You've got to say it loud, I'm going deaf. Springs, where's he lead them? Springs of living water, thank you. All will be perfect. In here will be perfect. Out there will be perfect. All will be good, very good. And verse 22 tells us, we've been made holy and blameless in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. That is our reality as far as God is concerned now. Because if we have faith in Christ, then everything that is Christ is ours. And so God sees us clothed in Christ's righteousness, without blemish, free from accusation. But in a sense, that reality is hidden now, isn't it? Because we know all the ways we still let one another down. We know all the ways we hurt one another. We know all the ways we dishonour God. We know all the ways we are blemished and we are worthy of accusation. We know we do have the new status before God. We know it by faith rather than by sight, don't we? And the whole of creation is longing for the day when the curtain will be pulled back and we know this holiness and this purity by sight in our experience. The day when sin is gone, that is the day when the universe is restored to harmony and balance that God always intended. And Christ is Lord over all of that. He's not just Lord of this world, but of the world to come. His kingdom of light shines in the dominion of darkness now, and it will continue to shine when the dominion of darkness has been done away with, finally and definitively. Friends, it's not a hard passage to understand. It's a difficult passage to preach, because you put it all together, and the picture of Christ that we are given is mind-blowing. The perfect human being who perfectly fulfills our destiny. God himself, come in the flesh, the Creator, stepped into the creation. The divine man who has authority over every part and power of the universe. The divine man who is destined to make the world perfect. This is who we are dealing with when we are dealing with Jesus Christ. And the implications of this, I don't think they're rocket science. And the most foundational one is there for us in verse 23. Have a look at verse 23. Continue in your faith, established and firm, not moving from the hope held out in the gospel. Keep trusting in Jesus. what it says. Keep trusting in Jesus because he is so utterly worthy of our trust. He is perfect man, the divine creator, the ultimate reconciler. He is utterly worthy of our trust. Do you trust him as the perfect man? Then you want to be like him, don't you? You know, if he embodies who we were created to be, then surely I want to be like him if I trust him. What's he like? How does he treat people? With great generosity and patience and love. Certainly the way he's treated me, it's the way I read about him treating a whole bunch of other people in the Gospels. If I trust him as the perfect man, then I want to treat people with generosity and patience and love too. And I pray about that and I work hard at that. What does this perfect man love and what does he hate? Well, he loves humility and he loves righteousness and he hates hypocrisy and he hates sin. If I trust him as the perfect man, then I want to love humility and righteousness and I want to hate hypocrisy and sin and I want to hate them first and foremost in myself and I want to love them first and foremost in myself. Do you trust him as the divine creator? Then clearly you want to know what he's put us here for and you want to pursue that purpose. Clearly you want to know how he intends us to live our lives and then you want to live that way. And because he is very good and very generous, he has given us a wealth of direction and wisdom on how he intends us to live our lives in this world while we wait with trust for his return. Big book, full of instruction on how to live the good life. The challenge is to exercise our trust that the Creator knows the good life when all around us there are other voices claiming that they know the way to the good life. And some of those voices are very persuasive. Some of the messages come packaged in really compelling ways. And, you know, sometimes the voices sound very reasonable and everybody else is nodding along. But who is as wise as the Creator? And who loves us as deeply as the one who gave his physical body through death to reconcile us to God? Whose voice should drown out every other voice? Do you trust him as the firstborn from among the dead, who is the ultimate reconciler? Do you trust him with the future? The world is a very uncertain place at the moment. I turn on the television, I'm never quite sure what's going to happen at the moment, particularly if it's covering America, but anyway. It's a very uncertain place at the moment. Plenty of people are anxious about what lies around the corner. When you find yourself mired in anxiety about the future, about what's going on in life, do you trust him with those things? Big things, little things. When life doesn't go the way you want it to go and you're left disappointed. When you feel like you're being treated unjustly. Do you trust that he's still going to bring in this new creation of perfect blessing and perfect justice? Do you trust that the eternal glory of that day will make the troubles of this day seem light and momentary? Friends, as this passage ends, we are simply urged to continue in faith. And this is in no way a hard thing to do if we dwell deeply on the picture that this passage paints for us of the one who we're called to have faith in, because he is magnificent. Let's pray for that faith. Heavenly Father, it's hard to get our head around the picture of Christ that we get here and in other places in Scripture, because it's just so big. It's just so huge and beyond us. Father, we pray that you will give us clarity and insight that we can see who Jesus really is. And Father, help us to trust him for who he really is. Help us to see that he has all supremacy. There's no power he's not more powerful than. Father, help us to see him as creator, as perfect man, and to just see the wisdom of wanting to be like him and wanting to live in obedience to him. Father, we pray that our faith in him will manifest itself in those ways and also in hope. in a hope that trusts him with the future, that trusts him with uncertainty, because he knows what he's doing and he's got it all under control and he loves us so much that he did go in that physical body to that cross for us. Father, we're so tempted to put our trust in other things and other people. But Father, help us to recognise the foolishness of that. And Father, help us to look at Christ, who is the King of this kingdom of light. And Father, help us to see his supremacy and to delight in it and to love it and to trust it and so to live in the light of it like it's true. And Father, we pray that that will be to our good, and we pray that it will be to your glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.